Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, August 2nd, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Samuel Torvind. Today, he will be continuing his series on An American Jordan. Today's session number is 5 and is titled Cultural Oppression and the Thirst for Liberation. Let's listen in.
Pause 2 seconds. Thank you. It's my publicist for the tour, the book tour. The book will never come out. An American Jordan, Samuel Torvind, session 5. Let's see. Samuel Torvind, some of you are new here, that's my name. And I am currently an editor for liturgical resources at Augsburg Fortress Publishers in Minneapolis, Minnesota, though I am a native of Washington. I'm a Washingtonian. Happy to be back. I also teach part-time at the College of St. Catherine and St. Mary's University in Winona, down the Mississippi from the Twin Cities. This week we've been talking about An American Jordan, about the celebration of baptism and the meaning of baptism for us today, who happen to be, for the most part, citizens of the United States who live in an American culture. And part of what we've been doing is talking about the significance of our baptism for our daily lives within this particular culture, and how there are times when the meaning of our baptism can either be sympathetic to the culture in which we live, or it can come into conflict with the culture in which we live, both of them. Just a little plug for a couple of books you might want to look at. They're in the bookstore here. One is by Gail Ramshaw, and it's entitled Words Around the Font. Words Around the Font. Gail is a wonderful writer who lives in Philadelphia. She's married to Gordon Lathrop, who is professor of liturgy at the Lutheran Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. She's a great writer in her own right, and in here she juxtaposes portions of scripture with experiences of her own life with the liturgy, and kind of does a wonderful accessible commentary on baptism. It also can be read from Lent through Easter, up to Easter. So this comes highly recommended. This is another book called Baptism. It's also available in the bookstore, and it goes through the entire baptismal liturgy. It's simply a compilation of snippets from fiction, from scripture, from the liturgy, from poets, from scientists, from political scientists, from all kinds of writers, from hymns, many of which we know from LBW or with One Voice. And they become a variety of different ways of looking at one thing. So the water bath, about 20 different images of the water bath. It's a great gift thing. It also comes without the spiral binding, so it's handy for gift giving. Okay, then the last one is this little booklet called What is Changing in Baptismal Practice? So now I'm giving a plug for Augsburg Fortress because I was the editor. And this has 3 very short essays. This is a great little book to use in your congregation for a study session. It's a great little book. It has a handy little foreword to it and an afterword and a brief bibliography in the back. It's great in a high school class. It's great in a college class. It can be used in a variety of ways. It's already being used that way. There are 3 essays in here. What is changing in What's changing in baptismal practice? How does the church baptize infants and small children? And how is that changing? How does the church baptize adults? And what does baptism have to do with the Christian life? And in that last one, written by Herb Anderson, a Lutheran from Chicago who is a specialist in pastoral care and counseling. He talks about the relationship between baptism and stages of psychological development, stages of psychological and faith development, which is a very, very interesting article. But especially the one by Elaine Ramshaw is, when she talks about how many times our practice has sentimentalized infant baptism, which is a disservice to infants, because infants are, the whole building's being baptized. Water, lots of water up here. So this is a really nice little booklet. It's also a part of a larger series, which is listed on the back. It's called Open Questions in Worship, because the intention of this series is to say there are some open questions in worship today. One volume is, what is contemporary worship? That's also available in the bookstore. The first one begins with, what are the essentials of worship? We can have open questions if we know what the essentials are. If we don't know what the essentials are in worship, our conversations and our practices tend to be rather chaotic, at times even contradictory. So this comes with a strong recommendation. Now, yesterday we spoke briefly, well, we spoke for an hour, about the pattern. Where did baptism come from? Not from a committee of people who put together the LBW, not from our pastor. Where did it come from? What are its biblical and historical origins, and how is that pattern with us today? And we began to talk about the meaning of that pattern for us. When I was a doctoral student, I worked on the writings of Ambrose of Milan. I don't know if that name rings a bell with anyone. He was a 4th century bishop. He's usually referred to as the, excuse the sexist term, the father of congregational song or Christian hymnody. He was the first person to write hymn texts for his congregation to sing, and he wrote them because soldiers were besieging his church. Can you imagine? Far more exciting then than now. And the congregation stayed in the church to hold it because they knew if they left the church, the soldiers would come in and take it over, and it would be used by a heretical group. So all the widows and all the catechumens, those who were coming to faith, many of the people stayed in the church in order to keep it, and they got bored sitting there hour after hour, day after day. So he started writing all these hymns for people to sing. So they had a great hymn festival while they were holding the church with the soldiers with their swords at the doors. I did a lot of work on him, on his understanding of baptism, the baptismal liturgy, on preaching and the function of preaching. And one night I had a dream. There is a mosaic of him in the church where he is buried in Milan, which I've seen with my own eyes. He's about this tall, he's got a little goatee, very large eyes, and one is slightly off-center. So he had a bit of a walleye. And in this dream, he was seated in a chair in the middle of his big basilica, his church, and he was speaking with Desmond Tutu and Jerry Falwell. What a combination is right! I thought, why am I having this dream? And they were going back and forth on all kinds of things. And when I woke up, I thought, what was that about? Well, there's part of Ambrose had the deep, deep, deep sensitivity for the suffering of his people. Desmond Tutu, who is also a bishop, And he was also highly opinionated. Jerry Falwell. And those two actually come together in his personality. And I thought, well, isn't that true of all of us? We're not pure, univocal beings. We're filled with contradictions ourselves. And that was one of the great things I learned in my doctoral studies. about him, about the great contradictions within him, but also the great contradictions within me. Something else I learned was that in reading his writings, when people would come to him and say, pagans, non-believers would come to him and say, would you show us, or who is this new god, Christos? C-H-R-E-S-T-O-S. Who is this god, Christos? It was kind of a Latinized, the dialect of Latin, the spoken language at the time. He didn't talk with them. Ambrose did not talk with them. He did this. He brought them to the celebration of baptism and just had them watch it. And then he would bring them to the celebration of the Eucharist, and he would have them watch that. No commentary. Just let them watch it. And then he would do this, because before he became a bishop, he was a governor and a lawyer, darn good lawyer, who was elected to be governor. He was appointed governor of this region of the empire. So he knew how to organize people fairly well. And when he became bishop, surprisingly to himself, welcome.
Excuse me.
No problem. When he became bishop, he went about using the treasury of the church to organize the social ministries of the church. So these people who were interested in Christianity but didn't know anything about it, he would bring to baptism, he would bring to the Eucharist, and then he would show them the orphanages that the church actually supported. He would then take them to the hospices for the sick. There were no hospitals at that time. Take them to the hospices. Then he would take them to the hostels for the migrant workers who had come over from what today we would call the former Yugoslavia. Migrant workers who had worked in the field, who had no place to live, but the church had supported housing for them. And then he would take them and help and show them the deacons and the deaconesses who were bringing food and drink to the poor in the houses that were attached to the church. That's all he did. And then he would say, if you want to see our God, Christos, there he is. What was his intuition? Why did he do that? Because he was convinced that the community in the celebration of baptism and in the celebration of the Eucharist was the body of Christ. If you want to see the new God Christos, then come and look at the body of Christ when it is gathered, as it brings people into its body, and as it gathers for its common meal. And he did something else, didn't he? He just didn't leave it there. He then, from baptism in the Eucharist, brought these people to the ministries that flowed from baptism and Eucharist. Do you see the relationship there? We gather at the Lord's table, he writes later, and then from the Lord's table we take what is left over and we give to the poor. In other words, there was an intimate connection between gathering for the Eucharist and serving the poor in his community. There is an intimate relationship between the language of healing that we use in baptism and in Eucharist and caring for those who were sick. He got the point when in the New Testament epistles we hear that you who are far off have been brought near in Christ. In other words, you who were refugees or who were strangers or sojourners or among us have been brought near in Christ through baptism. He got the connection between that and those who actually were migrant workers. So that to care for the migrant worker in one's midst, to care for the sick, to care for the poor, to care for the widow who had no income, no social security check, no pension fund, was in fact to care for Christ himself. You see the kind of relationship that he was able to set up there? That's something important for us to remember. When we either ask the question of ourselves today, what does it mean to be a Christian? Or if somebody is interested in the Christian faith, what will we do? Will we sit down and give them a lecture or a Bible study? Ambrose would say, why don't you try this? Why don't you bring them to the celebration of baptism? Why don't you bring them to the Eucharist? And then why don't you show them what the social ministries of the church are, which flow from its central actions of baptism and Eucharist? Now that's what we're about today, is looking at, very quickly, these central actions by which we are made Christian and by which we are brought into the body of Christ. And my point is this, that there is one action, but it has two purposes. One action, but two purposes. In the baptismal liturgy, we discover who we are as Christians. Has anybody ever had any doubt about what it means to be a Christian? No one? A couple of heads are nodding? If we don't have more than that, I'm going to get a little nervous, I think. It's not that simple.
Well, that's the whole struggle.
Yes.
In some ways. I mean, you know, you can be told, but you don't know until you go through all these struggles.
The other part of that is this. You can be told things. I am talking and everything. Well, that's fine. But the point is, we know if we read Scripture, or if we come to the celebration of baptism or the Eucharist, that we were not saved by Christ's words, but by his actions. We were saved by his actions. And he continues to act among us today through these central actions, through baptism, through the proclamation of the word, through the celebration of the Eucharist, in the lives and faith of our brothers and sisters. If we ever have doubts about who we are, my suggestion is, why don't we return to the place where we were made? Why don't we return to the place where we were made Christians, where we came to birth as Christians?
No, thank you for those last words about not saved by Christ's words, but by Christ's action. I think of the struggle that I have with the whole to accept Christ as my personal Lord and Savior.
Yes.
That struggle with that language, but then there's a limitation that I hear in that. It's not true for everybody, and I'm not singling people out, mm-hmm. but that struggle with that and hearing you say this helps to make sense of that struggle.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't.
I don't, but see, the thing is, I'd like to say I don't think it needs to be a struggle.
Okay.
Because our entire baptismal liturgy says the first word it says is, you don't need to accept anything because you've already been accepted.
But I think the struggle is with people who speak
that way,
right,
and kind of pressure you. That you just have to, we have to remember what Luther says. Remember what we said yesterday about why when we present somebody for baptism, why do we ask them if they want to be baptized? Why do we ask parents if they want their child to be baptized? Why do we ask an adult if they want to be baptized? Because there is to be no coercion and no threat.
I think I agree with Mary, that this is a dilemma that we often find ourselves in our particular culture that we live in. And I think I agree with Mary, and I'm thankful that can be made clear, because like you say, when you're asked this question, or taking Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, or have you taken, the point is it's already been done, and it is not of our doing. And isn't that what you're saying there?
Yeah, yeah.
That we need to hear these words.
But we also need to speak them Mm-hmm. Not just hear them, but come back and speak that and say, this is,
yes,
you know, it ought not be a struggle.
He has drawn me into our life. That's the problem I have with that language. Your personal, from a Lutheran and a sacramental perspective, we would say it is not my personal, it is our. It is our. He has drawn us into his life. Why in the prayers that we use in the liturgy are they always in the first person plural? We. Because it is a prayer of the entire community. You see, there's a bit of a rub there when we talk about this. What you're talking about really is a truly American question. Why? Because an American question like that always tends to emphasize the individual over the community. Yet the liturgy gives us these signals that, in fact, we are a part of a community that prays together. Yes.
When you were talking about pressure, and then you were gonna quote Martin Luther. What was that quote?
I am baptized. I have been baptized. What does he do in the face of either temptation or there's a little threat to that question? I think he says, "I have been baptized. I have been baptized. I have been baptized." Have you ever heard of Rembert Weakland? He's the Roman Catholic Archbishop of Milwaukee, a deep, wonderful, gracious man. He said, what do you do in the face of a fundamentalist who is always asking that kind of question, which is a very narrow, narrow view of what it means to be a Christian? He said, that question's been asked of me, and I just say, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the merciful. He said, it just confounds people like that, like crazy. But he says, it's the charter, you know, it's one of those charter statements of what it means to be in a Christian community. Okay, thank you. Thank you for bringing that up. It can be in American culture, both of you. When we're faced with that, at times there's almost that sense, is there something the matter with me? Haven't I gone the full 9 yards yet? And I think part of that is we have not done the archaeological dig into the meaning of our own baptism and the ongoing availability of baptism in the regular celebration of the Eucharist. That's part of that. So I would say if you're an educator, if you're a clergy, if you're responsible for any kind of catechesis, ongoing work in your parish, one of our primary tasks is to return again and again and again to the meaning of how we became Christian in the first place. Because there are different perspectives. And I want to say, I will respect another perspective, but it's not mine. And I happen to think the one that we share is more gracious. So I want it to prevail. Because it leads to less misery, less anxiety. Yes.
Many worship churches begin, and I have done this for a number of years, begin at the baptismal font, the opening part of service. I'm kind of sorry when I go to another worship service and don't begin there.
Mm-hmm. That's a great impulse, an instinct to have, I think. Because there is a way in which, while our baptism leads to the table and holds all that baptism gives us, an ongoing availability, both are the actions by which Christ continues to come to us and which we are gathered together as a community. Yes.
When I spoke of struggle, I was speaking along the line of the cost of discipleship. Mm-hmm. Rather than the meaning of baptism, though the meaning of baptism has within it the cost of discipleship. Mm-hmm. And I think this is, well, for me, it's a genuine struggle. Mm-hmm. Because of where I work, among the poor.
Mm-hmm.
That's all.
Thank you. Let's look at these actions very briefly. And if you have the LBW, you can open that up to page 123 at the front of the book. 123. You know, the kind of the funny thing about this is, you know, we use the book. I think we're out. Sorry. We use the book in the liturgy when we celebrate Holy Baptism, but we don't sit around and talk about it. I mean, it's the guide to us for the celebration of the baptismal service, but we don't sit around and chew up the words and mull them over and the actions, the meaning of them. So I hope our looking at it, you know, the next time you pick it up, you might have a new sense about it.
A great story. There's some instruction with some parents who to have their child baptized. And I said to the mom, I said, "What page is baptism on?" And she said, "Page 121.
Oh my goodness.
And amazing. I don't know what was in me to ask that question, but it was such a beautiful connection between the parents. Uh-huh. And myself, you know, she knew it. Mm-hmm. I mean, she probably doesn't need to look at the book. Mm-hmm. I mean, mm-hmm. we know it.
All right.
And we're glued to it, even to the point where we know it's page 121.
Right, so just close the book and watch what's going on. Why do I say that? Because these are very simple actions. How does a child grow up to know who a child is?
You teach it.
You teach them, but you teach them through word and action, huh? A child comes unto an understanding of a child's self largely through the actions that are performed with and for the child. And that's what I want to emphasize here. We become Christians through the actions, and we remain Christians through the actions of the community. We could say, in one sense, the actions are the stories, the great stories of our faith, embodied and enacted. One hopes then that when someone preaches, we're able to taste the word. We're able to taste the word or drink the word. And when we come to the Eucharist, that we're able to hear the water and speak the water. Do you see the parallel between the two? So when we look at these actions, which are very simple, I would say, why am I interested in this? Because the actions, we would say, have many meanings, all right? How did our earth come into existence? I mean, how did life on this earth, where did it take its origin?
God.
Well, yes, the remote cause is from God, but it actually, from the waters, it came from the waters. And where did our individual lives, our own lives, first come into existence? In the water of the womb? Huh? And where do we come into existence as Christians? In the water of the font. Do you see the connection between the three? The water of the font, the water of the womb, and the great seas. Why are our tears, our salt water? It's a reminder of the saltwater ocean from whence we came. Mm-hmm. What are the four primal elements? Earth, air, fire, and water. Well, why is it that religions throughout the world, but Christianity in particular, constantly return to the primal elements? Because they are the stuff out of which we were created and which we will return. That's why we don't in baptism, use rose petals and fluff them over an adult or a baby's head. We use water. Why? Because we are 87% water. In other words, we can connect. We have an instinctual connection with that, those primary elements. We are also air, and we are earth. And what is our electrical system but fire? The electrical system in each of us, you might say, we are a microcosm of the macrocosm in which we live. That is why we continue to return to these primary elements in the liturgy. And I just had a brilliant thought, but it left me. Hate that! When that happens, you know, you're going somewhere and all of a sudden, boom, it's gone, I've got it. So here's the point. In the baptismal liturgy, if we look at this series of actions of the water washing, the sign of the cross, the clothing in the white garment, the burning flame, the communal welcome, we see our beginning as Christians, but we also see our end. If you don't do it now, but if you turn a few pages later in the LBW, you come to the funeral liturgy. What is the funeral liturgy? It is the reverse of the baptismal liturgy. The Easter flame of the Paschal candle is there. Our bodies are clothed in a white pall. The sign of the cross is made over us. We are welcomed at the font where the candle burns. Do you see how in the baptismal liturgy we already know what our ending will be in this life? That is why it is so important to celebrate the fullness of the liturgy here and in the funeral liturgy, because visually it announces where we came from and where faith proclaims to us where we are going. We are not going into the great abyss of non-being. We are going home. And we are going home clothed in the garment of Christ's resurrection. Welcome to the river that flows through the eternal city, sealed in the sign of the cross. Now, let's just quickly look at some of those actions. Yesterday we talked about how we use ordinary actions like bathing and putting on lotion and clothing and turning on lights and greeting people and eating a meal. We use all those ordinary actions of life in the liturgy, but we use them in a new way. We use them filtered through the great stories of our faith. So we don't baptize a baby unto babiness. We don't baptize an adult unto adultness. We baptize an infant or an adult into Christ. And how do we know the meaning of those actions? Yesterday we talked about all those great stories, those great water stories. We use the ordinary action, but we do it in a particular way so that it proclaims something, and that is the death and resurrection of Christ for all of us as God's great gift to us. That our own deaths through Christ we have already been delivered from. In the water washing, we come to find out who we are. What is the language we use about the water washing of baptism that describes who we are? Any ideas? A child, we are named a child of God, as Christ was at his baptism.
Sealed by the Holy Spirit.
Pardon?
Sealed by the Holy Spirit.
Sealed by the Holy Spirit.
Cleansed from our sins.
Cleansed from our sins, we are forgiven. We know that we are people who are forgiven.
Reborn.
Part of a family of believers. We come up from the waters as new creatures. But the go ahead.
We are invited to. I never thought about this before, but that welcome. Welcome as a worker in the kingdom of God.
Right.
A welcome into that action, that life of action.
That's right. That's right.
Servants.
Servants. We become servants in it as following, united to Christ the servant. Do you notice that in the great prayer over the water, that great prayer over the water, many of those stories are rescue stories, huh? So the question that comes out for me in the water washing is not only who we are, but what our purpose is. And I'd like to suggest this, that if we say in the water washing, God rescues and saves or adopts or reconciles us, a question appears for us. And the question is this, who are the people today in our land or throughout the world who are seeking to escape repression, who are crying out for liberation, and who are looking for peace in the midst of violence? We say that in the water washing, God does all these things for us. But the question that comes out of the water washing is that we have been made children of God, people of reconciliation, servants. What is our purpose then? What is our purpose then? Is it to live in a self-enclosed community, Christian community of like-minded? Yes, it's to reach out. And what I'm trying to suggest is that each of these actions leads us toward a particular aspect of our mission. So the question of the water washing is, if God saves through the waters, rescues those who are oppressed, or leads people out of the house of bondage, to use the Exodus term, into the house of freedom, who among us today is not free? Who suffers repression today? Who cries out for liberation today? So if we ever ask, well, what is our purpose as a community? Come on! It's not difficult to figure it out. One only has to return to the baptismal liturgy and the stories that surround us. Yesterday, I quoted that little brief inaugural homily of Jesus, which he speaks in the synagogue. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. We just don't know what our mission statement is going to be in our parish. We're kind of confused over that. You know, should we, you know, be sinking more money into the air conditioning system or into our benevolence? The answer is pretty clear. Into our benevolence, not into the air conditioning system. In those words of Jesus, we don't find any mandate, for instance, to grow bigger. We do find a mandate, however, to serve those who are oppressed, those who dwell in the shadows of darkness, those who are near death. Let's go to the next one. The prayer for the gift of the Spirit, or the Spirit's gift. And that is on page 124 at the very top there. God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you with me? Yep. We give you thanks for freeing your sons and daughters from the power of sin and raising them up to new life through this holy sacrament. Pour your Holy Spirit upon them that they might have these gifts. What is the meaning of that action? Here's a clever little thing the New Testament writers do. I just love it, because it's a great turn of phrase. They take the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible imagery and they turn it upside down. They turn it upside down, and it's really clever. We have a temple, and we have priests who serve in the temple, who light the flames around the temple. And the New Testament writers take all that architectural language, and they don't keep that architectural language. They don't use it in terms of buildings. They say, we are the temple. And instead of a few priests serving in the Holy of Holies, we have been made priests. Where do we serve? In church? No. We, our priestly ministry comes from our being anointed by the Holy Spirit with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We are consecrated as priests. You are a consecrated priest of Jesus Christ. Now, you might not put that in your college yearbook, but it's part of our deepest identity. I have been consecrated a priest of Jesus Christ, and my priestly ministry is in the world. Well, then what's the function of getting together for the liturgy? If we don't offer a pleasing sacrifice, to use that language, in the temple of the liturgy, what's the function of the liturgy? It seems to me is to rehearse the actions by which Christ comes to us so that we might perform them in our priestly ministry in daily life. You with me on that? Do you get it there? If we have been consecrated as priests, part of the reason we gather for worship is to hear the words and to do the actions that mark us as consecrated priests in daily life. The other way of putting it is that if we're living an authentic Christian life, to quote the New Testament, we should smell like Christ. Why do we use oil in that anointing? Many times infused with a fragrance. That oil that glistens on the forehead or over the body, what the liturgy is trying to tell us, it's taking a biblical phrase and saying it's enacting the meaning of this biblical image of the baptized, of the followers of Christ, that wherever we perform our priestly ministry in an authentic, gracious, gospel-centered way, people should be able to smell it. Have you ever thought of yourselves as the odor or fragrance of Christ, that you're smelly in a good way? That's the intention of that. Why? Because we know what the smell of a toxic odor is, don't we? Anybody worked on a compost? Yes, some of us have. And we know the noxious smell of that as it goes into that process of fermentation. But we also know, to speak metaphorically, what the smell of violence is and evil in the world. It was said of St. Catherine of Siena that she was so holy she could smell sin, and that when she walked into the papal court she passed out cold on the floor.
During the Renaissance?
Yes, it was. Yeah, right, the late Middle Ages. Yeah. To speak of ourselves as the fragrant odor sounds kind of Victoria's Secret catalog-like. But I think when we place that next to what is the smell of violence or evil in the world, our ministry, our priestly ministry, as baptized people, is to bring the freshness, a freshness of air. And what is a freshness? Do you know what it's like coming up here and all of a sudden, we were talking about this today, all of a sudden you smell the air and you go, that's what it's supposed to be like. If you come from a city that is polluted, you know what that air smells like. I mean, I've lived in those cities. And when you come up here, you go, that's what it's supposed to smell like. Do you get it? We are supposed to smell like that fresh air. In other words, we're supposed to be a sign of hope. Okay, let's go to the next one. Clothing in the white garment. think back to that old story. It's not in here. It's in the minister's desk edition. Those rats didn't put it in. Bad, bad, bad. It's in the instructions for the minister, but it's not here in the book. Now, I want us all to remember it should be in the book, the clothing and the white garment. What happens after Adam and Eve have a bit of a problem in the garden? What do they do?
Try to cover themselves.
They try to cover themselves. And what they do cover themselves with what?
Fig leaves.
Fig leaves! In other words, they put together this little, you know, loincloth and they go out of the garden. Mm-hmm. And of course, for us, we realize it's a metaphorical image of what happens. And the interesting thing is, where does Christ appear after his resurrection?
Magdalene.
He appears in the garden. And the writers of the New Testament, of the Gospels, the writers of the book of Revelation, they speak about the white garment of the resurrection. In other words, in the white garment, we have taken off the labor of Adam and Eve. We have taken off the fig leaves of Adam and Eve. Eve's leaves. We have taken off Eve's leaves. In other words, we have been clothed in this white garment. In the liturgy itself, yes, but what is the deep question that comes from that? Who is naked in our world today? Who is naked in our world today? Who does not have enough clothing today? Who suffers from the cold today? So while we might rejoice in the infant's fluffy white garment, and while there is always the temptation to sentimentalize that, our purpose is to ask the deeper question. This infant or this adult who is clothed in the white all has been clothed in the garments of the resurrection, but underneath that there is always the question, who is still naked today? Who is not clothed today? Who suffers today? Let's go to the next one. The lighted candle. So, new. Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Where does that come from? Matthew 6, ever the biblical scholar. Matthew 6, these words of Christ are applied to those who are baptized because baptism is, among many things, an illumination. Greek Christians spoke of baptism as an illumination. And they did that because they believed that in baptism, the gift of faith is given in baptism, and faith for the Greek Christians is more a matter of seeing than trusting. I would say in the Latin Western tradition, there's been a greater emphasis on faith as a matter of trust. You with me? In the Greek tradition, it is a matter of illumination, because faith is a way of seeing, and it's a way of seeing reality clearly. So that in baptism, this reality does not change. The reality of the world does not change, but we begin to see it in a new way. Here's a good example. I walk into this room and here are all these people, most of you I don't know, and you don't know me. I mean, we have not been sitting down for a couple months having coffee, chit-chatting, getting to know each other. We've had no major disclosures that have brought us into a greater sense of bonding, of intimacy. I'm going to leave tomorrow. Some of you are going to leave soon. We'll probably never see each other again. It's been wonderful. Thank you very much. Had a good time. Hope your life's great. Boop, we're gone. faith as illumination helps us recognize, leads us to recognize that we are not simply friendly strangers with each other, that we are at our deepest level, brothers and sisters. And that in baptism, we have been caught up with each other for all eternity. Now, that can make some of us nervous.
Especially when we recognize that we have baptized brothers and sisters who are pains in the ass. And we might be to them as well.
But that's the deepest intuition. Do you see that whole notion of faith as illumination allows someone like, let me tell you this little story about St. Francis. Francis is walking down the road. It's in the Kazantzakis book. He's walking down the road and he hears this bell in the distance. And his companion says, we need to jump in the ditch. And Francis says, well, why do we need to jump in the ditch? And the companion says, well, they're lepers. You know, they have walking sticks with bells on them and they're warning people to get out of the way, to get off the road so that they do not catch the disease. So Francis jumps into the ditch and he's sitting there and he's becoming more restless and the bell's getting closer. He's getting more restless and agitated and his companion is getting nervous because he knows Francis can act in really, really, really weird ways, bizarre ways. He says, you're not thinking of going into the street on the road, are you? And he says, oh, no. And all of a sudden he jumps up out of the ditch, runs on the road toward the leper, who lets out a shriek and says, don't come near me! Don't come near me! Francis rushes up to him, embraces him, and kisses him directly on his leprous lips, at which point the figure dissolves into a flame. And Francis is pushed to the road, down on the road, his entire face singed. What's the meaning of the story? Through faith, Francis was compelled to go to the leper, who in fact was the hidden figure of Christ. Now, do you see? If we perceive faith as illumination, it gives us the ability to discern reality in its most gracious aspect, but also faith as illumination enables us to see the darkness all the more clearly. It allows us to see the darkness all the more clearly. The darkness within us, the darkness around us, the darkness within our society. In baptism, we are not only made children of God, I would suggest we are also made social critics.
Social what?
Social critics.
Critics.
Not one or the other, but both. Both and. Both children of God, clothed in the resurrection, but also social critics. Because it's only with that kind of keen vision that is symbolized in the burning flame of the Easter candle that is given to the one who has been baptized. Only with that kind of keen vision, given our limitations, all right? Given the fact that we are still susceptible to self-deception, as human beings, we are able to see more clearly around us.
For some reason, we overskipped the rubric above that.
Oh, marking the sign of the cross. Actually, that is the anointing with oil in the sign of the cross. Where does that come from? It comes from the ancient practice of branding your sheep so that you know that they are your own. And we know how prevalent that image of the sheep and the shepherd appears in the New Testament. We also know it was a practice that was done by Jews at the time of Jesus. You know that line in scripture about take up your cross and follow me? That one. Recent scholarship actually says that that was a practice that was done among proselytes who were becoming Jews, Gentiles who were becoming Jews, that in the water bath, a ritual purification bath, before one was given the law of Moses as the sign of becoming a Jew, a towel was traced over the forehead of the proselyte who was becoming a Jew. That had a different meaning, but that practice enters into the baptismal liturgy. So when Jesus says, and what is the New Testament? What are the synoptic gospels? They are all reflections, aren't they? Of a New Testament of Christian communities and of the liturgical practice of Christian communities. They're written by Christians to Christians in different settings for different purposes, but they reflect some of the practice of those communities. To take up your towel, you see, to take up your towel is to take up the sign of the cross on your forehead and follow me. To take up one's cross is to take up one's, to be true to one's baptismal signing in the cross. Do you know how embarrassing, I can remember being a teenager, how embarrassing it was to have pimples. Especially on your forehead. Because they're so easy to see, especially if you have a large forehead like I do. That's part of the point of the making of the sign of the cross over the forehead with oil. It is so that it can be clearly seen. The funny thing is, oil doesn't wash off very easily. It's intended to glisten. It's the sign of our being claimed by Christ as sheep, as followers, as disciples, as servants. Interestingly enough, the anointing of the head is also a part of the liturgy for the consecration of a priest in the Temple of Jerusalem. Huh? So the anointing of the forehead is all with oil is also our consecration, sign of our consecration as priestly people with a priestly ministry in the world. When did we start?
11:30.
Okay, it's 11:30. Yeah.
Why did Luther lose the sign of the cross as Luther encouraged the two Roman?
No. It all depends on where you came from. It all depends on where you came from. There were certain practices that were never lost among Lutherans. Others were. They were, and usually they were in places where Lutherans were much closer to Catholics in proximity as a way of distinguishing the two from each other when they lived close to each other. Lutherans in Sweden, for instance, were far away from largely Roman Catholic territory. And Lutherans in Sweden never lost these practices, and they brought them to this country. The interesting thing being an editor at a national publishing house is that you can actually, after a while, with the kind of letters that come in, sense what tradition somebody came from. It's very interesting. You can sense that. And I think what we experience in the United States today among Lutherans is a variety of practices based upon historical practice. I mean, practices that come from different regions of Europe that came into this country, which were somewhat different for a variety of reasons.
That's a wonderful thing to do, though, isn't it? To actually make the sign of the cross on one's forehead at the beginning of the liturgy or at the end, or when one is putting a child to bed, to be sealed with a piece of Christ. Why is that so important? If you actually look in the occasional services at the liturgy for those who are about to die, we do the same. The way we come into life with that one gesture is the way we leave. So not to have it deprives us of a powerful gesture and a powerful act, which is the central one, I would say, to our faith. Well, I think we should stop. Our time is up. And I had some real sizzling things to say about a culture of entertainment. Let me say this one thing. What is needed in a culture of entertainment? Stars. Stars are needed. And they're actually carefully crafted. The interesting thing is in baptism, we are all crowned as stars. We are all made stars. The weak, the ignorant, the rich, the educated, the black, the white, the Asian, the Indian, all are made kings and queens. We are made stars that we might serve in society. A far different view, I would say. So let's stop there. I'll be happy to stay. Thanks for coming.